Carrie and I are going to sing a song today. We don't know real well, so we're going to have to look at the words. And this is a song we hope to incorporate into our praise songs because I think it's kind of catchy. I'll sing it with us one time. We're going to have the words up here. I hope. We're going to try it. It just takes a second. It's got to go through the... We had to turn this off because it's set in such a way it has blank over here. And when I stand right here, it's right on my forehead. It's kind of distracting when you're behind a pulpit and you have blank written on your forehead. I found that out the hard way one time. Okay. Can you scroll as we do it? Okay.
Let's see, you have a halo on now.
Oh, I always have a halo. Okay, now everybody's going to sing along with us, okay? And the words, I hope you can see the words. If you don't, if you can't see the words, just hum it. And then when we get to the chorus, why isn't everybody singing Alleluia over and over so y'all can really come in strong on that, okay? Yeah, do we need to stand over here? Can y'all see better off there? Y'all can see? Okay. You can stand. Y'all see okay? Okay, now y'all need to sing out.
Now hear the Holy Bible say, how long
I've got so many wires on me, when it comes a thunderstorm, I get a little antsy up here. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. But above all, we're thankful for the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we don't have to earn or deserve anything from You, because You always treat us in grace. And we pray that as we study Your Word this morning, that You will help us to concentrate, that it will go deep into our soul, that it will be that manna from heaven that we so desperately need. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, normally I would be teaching 1 Kings and we would be going over Elijah. But I thought, well, this being a few days from Christmas, that I would give a Christmas message. And I don't know how long this Christmas message would really go on. A lot more than the time I have. But at least we're going to look at the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the birth of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of people out there that don't celebrate Christmas, and they think, well, it's wrong to celebrate Christmas because Christmas has pagan origins. And there are a particular cult that I have in mind that is blasphemous to observe Christmas. And I'm thinking that any time that you can get the secular world in which we live in to focus their attention on Jesus Christ, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And it's our custom to observe Christmas. And today it seems like there's so many people who are trying to be politically correct and not say Christmas. If you've done any shopping, you probably know what I'm talking about. Even on TV and on the radio, a lot of people these days are saying Happy Holidays rather than Merry Christmas. That's just the trend, the time that we live in, that people are trying to take Jesus Christ completely off the scene. And it's curious to me that we have some of the Jews who own some of the bigger department stores, and they beat the band, the drum louder for Christmas than anybody, even though they don't believe that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. So it seems like everything is upside down, topsy-turvy. But the next time that someone tells you Happy Holidays, you might, if you, at least in your own mind, or if you get a chance, you might explain to these people that that is really a contraction from two words meaning Holy Day. And so what they're really saying is Happy Holy Day. And you might ask them, what particular Holy Day are you referencing? That would be a good question, and then just see the look on their face. They might be a little puzzled at that. And of course, you never know where that might lead. That might lead into an opening to give them the gospel. Who knows? So we're going to start this morning. I hope you have your Bibles, because we're going to be looking at a lot of references this morning. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ before He was born, as some declarations of the Messiah, the God-man that was going to be born. And the first one you can turn to is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. I'll be giving you a little commentary on each one of these verses, and please feel welcome to write in your Bibles. Or if it's not your Bible, be free to write in your Bibles, because the notations that you make might help someone else. It's not sacrilege to write in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us." You might put in your margin there somewhere, this is referring to Christ's humanity. "A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us." The son is referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. "And the government will rest upon His shoulders." Again, in the margin, you might write, "in the millennium," just in the mill, M-I-L-L. "And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." I'm going to give you three scriptures that have to do with the declaration of the Messiah, the Son of God who was going to be born. And each one of them, you will note, has the fact that Jesus Christ is deity in these pronouncements, in these prophecies that I'm giving you. You notice in Isaiah 96 it calls Him Mighty God. When you're talking to Jehovah Witnesses, this is a good verse to go to. They don't believe Jesus Christ is God, that He is a God, little g. There's many scriptures that say otherwise. The next one we're going to go to is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2.
I'll give you all time to find that. If you need to go to your index, that's okay. Hearing those pages turn is music to my ears. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, well, let's stop there for just a second. Bethlehem, there were more than one Bethlehems then. And this Ephrathah is the one that zeroes it down to the particular specific one. And it's fitting that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, because who else was born in Bethlehem that is a major figure in the Old Testament? King David. King David was also born in Bethlehem. So it says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, now my translation says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. If you have a New American translation, and you'll notice the two, T-O-O, is in italics. That means it's not there in the original. And it doesn't mean that it's too little to be among the clans or the tribes, especially or the families of Judah. It just means it's little among the clans of Judah. In other words, it wasn't a major city. It wasn't like being born in Jerusalem. Isn't that something? The God of the universe comes to be born on earth, and it's a little town that even has to have a distinction about which one it is. From you, one with a capital O will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now you might underline that last portion, because there is your reference to his deity. This is claiming that the one that will be born in Bethlehem didn't originate. He didn't begin when he was born. He has always existed from all eternity, which is a reference to deity there. I want you to get a flavor for this. When Micah wrote this, it was 700 years before Jesus Christ was going to be born. Just think of it in this way. If you were going to make a guess, if you were going to make a prediction about who was going to be president, or at least where they would be born 700 years from now, I don't think we have to worry about being here 700 years from now, but if you were to make a prediction, I think you would agree with me, it would be a wild guess. Especially if you said it was someplace like Burton, Texas. Most people don't know where Burton, Texas, or better yet, Greenvine, Texas. That's where I stays, is in Greenvine, Texas. And it would be just a wild guess. So this demonstrates the precision of God in His Word. We're studying prophecy on Tuesdays and Thursdays now for a little while, and we're teaching from a DVD. And I've explained why prophecy is so important. And one reason is that it is one of the major contributing factors to the validity of the Word of God. Because no one, Isaiah 64, I believe it's verse 8 and 9, says that I am God and there is none like me. No one can tell from the end from the beginning. Only God can do that. And you can go to the other books. Now there are so-called psychics, Nostradamus and others, who are a little better guessers, but that's all they are. None of them come close to being correct, probably even half the time, or a little over half the time. So this is a major factor here. You have 700 years before Christ is going to be born. God is telling the people that He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And we'll see in a few moments why that's going to be significant. The next one is in John chapter 1. If you will go there. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word You might notice that the word there, the word "word," starts with a capital W, and that is the title of Jesus Christ as eternal God. Logos, L-O-G-O-S, is the Greek word there. Became flesh and tabernacled among us. Tabernacled, of course, means to dwell. The Greek word there means to dwell in a tent. One will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. No, excuse me, I went up a line. Start over at chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. That is referring to the Shekinah glory. That's spelled capital S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. And that's the visual manifestation of God, God's glory, before Jesus Christ became incarnate. So we beheld His glory. Glory as the unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Once Jesus Christ became flesh, incarnate, He was the Shekinah glory on earth while He was here. So you have three verses that are declaring that there would be one that would come that would be the God-man. Technically, that's referring to what we call the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses depict that. Now we're going to look at a few verses that have to do with His virgin birth. Now, first of all, why was it important that Jesus Christ be born of a virgin? Well, of course, we recognize that every person that has been born since Adam has an old sin nature. It's passed down genetically from Adam. If he had had a human father, he would have been disqualified to go to the cross. That's how important the virgin birth is. So the first one we look at is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In fact, this verse is the first verse in the entire Bible that gives us the information about a Savior, a Messiah that would be coming. And this is when God was pronouncing condemnation upon Satan himself. This is, of course, after the fall. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," that would be the seed of those that are influenced by Satan, Antichrist, "and her seed." And underline "her seed," because that is very rare, very unusual, that the Bible would be speaking about the seed of the woman. Because always in the Bible, outside of this, when it's referring to the seed, it's always the man. It's the man's seed. But here it's different. It is the seed of the woman. It's her seed, is contrasted with the seed of the Satan, is who this is referring to. And it says, "He shall bruise you on the head." The "he" there, make sure you underline that and put capital J period, capital C period. Jesus Christ shall bruise you on the head. This is referring to Satan. And that is a fatal wound. "And you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel." The "him" there is Jesus Christ. And that is referring to Christ having to go to the cross and suffer on the cross was a wound. But it wasn't a fatal wound, because what happened 3 days later? He resurrected. So there we have the seed of the woman, which speaks of the virgin birth. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I don't know how much longer I'm going to give you time to turn to these. I won't get that far if we keep having you turn to them, but at least you can make these notes, which are important. So this will be like a sword drill. Some of you aren't familiar with a sword drill. Some of you are very familiar with it. It's not talking about getting swords out and seeing who can do the most damage. This is just, if you were in training union or Sunday school, you might have had sword drills. They would give a scripture and everybody would try to get to the scripture first. Whoever got to the scripture first won. And I never won. Fumbly, bumbly around. Finally, I get to one. I knew where it was and the pages would be stuck together. I'm trying to undo the pages and somebody, I got it. Okay. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. There's going to be a sign and it says, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she was called his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. Another reference to Jesus Christ's deity. This verse, by the way, is quoted in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew 1:16. I'm going to start speeding up because I'm not getting anywhere close to where I want to be. If you can turn to it, fine. If you can't, just jot the reference down. Matthew 1:16, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We'll look at that again a little closer in a moment, and I'll expand on it a little more. The next one is in Luke 1:35. The angels answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overcome you or overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. That kind of gives you the mechanics of how it was going to take place. And then we have Luke 3:23. And this one I'm going to spend a little more time on. So why don't you go ahead and turn to Luke 3:23. I'm going to give you, what I'm going to read after I read the verse is going to be an excerpt from the pulpit commentary. It's volume 4, 2004. And I'm going to expand on it, but I want you to know this. I'm quoting from this commentary. In Luke 3:23 it says, and when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly, you might underline that, supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. All right, everybody look up here. I want your attention for just a moment because I'm going to explain something that's important. When you go to the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, and you go to the first scriptures there, you might expect to see the birth of Jesus Christ there, but you don't see that. What do you see? You see a genealogy that was given by Matthew. Now, Matthew was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. And he gives the genealogy starting with Abraham, which was the father of the Jewish race, and he carries it all the way down to Jesus. And, of course, in that, what he is showing that the Davidic covenant, this is one of the reasons that is there, that the Davidic covenant is true and valid because there are prophecies that Jesus Christ would come from the line of David, from David's seed. And so you go there and sure enough, you check it starting with Abraham and you go all the way down to Christ to validate that from a Jewish perspective. But when we just saw, in just a moment ago, we were in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, and when it gets down right, it's going from Abraham's line right down to Jesus. When it gets close to Jesus, it says, and to Jacob was born Joseph. This is talking about the stepfather, or legal father, of Jesus Christ, rather than saying, and was that's Joseph, rather than after that saying, Joseph, the father of Jesus, it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. So you see that shortcut right there where it stops it short right there. Doesn't say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. It says that Joseph was the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. So that's one genealogy there. Then you go over to the book of Luke in chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 23. Now you're going to have a Gentile perspective because the apostle Luke was a Gentile. In fact, it's said that he is the only Gentile writer in the entire New Testament. And so he's going to give the genealogy of Christ from a Gentile perspective. And he's going, instead of starting with Abraham and going down to Jesus, what Luke is going to do is start with Jesus and carry that the line all the way down to Adam. And I'll explain why that was done, why that's important in just a moment. But let's read it first of all. Again, Luke 3:23. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Now, I have talked to people about this before. I have people argue with me that, well, we don't really know who Christ's father was because it says here he was supposedly the son of Joseph. And to us, when we hear supposedly, like it means, well, maybe he was and maybe he wasn't. You know, we're not really sure. And that's what I'm going to deal with in this commentary. And now I'm quoting from that pulpit commentary. Translators are not unduly particular in their selection of words, as our English Bible abundantly shows. Thus, Luke does not say in 3:23, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He's saying that's not what it says. But what it says is, being as the custom was, a son of Joseph. In other words, Jesus was enrolled as the law required. He was a bar Joseph, bar meaning son. He was a son of Joseph, getting his patronymic, if you want to write this word down, and I'm going to explain it to you. Patronymic is spelled P-A-T-R-O-N-Y-M-I-C. And it means a name derived from that of the father or a paternal ancestor. So what this is saying that, again, it should be translated, being as the custom was, a son of Joseph. From his legal father. He had to have a legal father or he would become an outcast. The table begins as follows. In other words, in Luke 3:23, it starts with Christ, and then there's a table, or there's a whole list of genealogy that goes all the way down to Adam. And it begins with Adam, and it says, and Jesus, as your translation may say, being as supposed the son of Joseph, which is the son of Eli. Now, this is the important part. If you're in Luke 3:23, underline that word Eli, the name Eli, because Eli was the father of Mary. See, there's an important key there. Furthermore, in the original Greek, the definite article to, T-O-U, is omitted before the name of Joseph. It's not there. But this definite article is found before all other names in the genealogy with this solitary exception. The absence of the article to, T-O-U, certainly puts the name of Joseph in a special position in a series of names, which means that the genealogy is not that of Joseph, but of Eli, Eli being the father of Mary. So this, the whole genealogy you find there in Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 23, is not a list of Joseph's ancestors, but Mary's. And this is the Bible's way of doing that. So it would read something like this, and Jesus, as the custom was, a son of Joseph, close parenthesis, then the first link in the chain would be Jesus, the heir and grandson, And in that sense, the son of Eli, Mary's father. It is by no means unusual in the Old Testament to find the grandson termed the, quote, son of the grandfather. And there's several scriptures, 1 Chronicles 8:1, Genesis 46:21, Ezra 5:1, Ezra 6:14, and Zechariah 1, verses 1 and 7. All these are where the term son is used, but it's referencing a grandson. So this is important for us to recognize that Jesus Christ is the unique one born of a virgin. Now, if you take your Bibles and open to Matthew, all that, by the way, was my introduction. So you can see that I'm in a bind here time-wise. Turn to the back of, book of Matthew, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. We're not going to read this genealogy, but I just want you to note that genealogy is there for a purpose. In the genealogy in Matthew is demonstrating that God's Word is valid because Jesus Christ indeed was from the line of David. And in Luke, when it goes all the way from Jesus down to Adam, I said I would tell you why. That one reason that's important is because there was an attack on the human race in Genesis chapter 6. You see, God had made these promises. He made one in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we just saw. For that to be valid, that would mean there would have to be 100% human beings in order to fulfill the promises that God had made. In Genesis 6, when the angelic creatures procreated with the daughters of men, with the women, and they had an offspring called the Nephilim, they were not 100% pure human. They were some type of different strain. And this was satanic attack, thinking, okay, if I eliminate the pure 100% humans, then God would not be able to fulfill His promises, because His promise was made to who? Adam and the woman, Eve, who were true human. So that attack was there. And so when you go to Luke and you see the genealogy going from Jesus all the way back to Adam, that substantiates that there's no break in the true human strain. All the way. That's why it takes the time to do it. That Jesus Christ's lineage was of 100% human, not some kind of crossbreed or halfbreed between angelic and human. I thought I'd tell you that so we would be able to move on from there. Now, verse 18 in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to pick up the account of the birth of Christ here. I'm going to have to go a little faster than I anticipated, because I'm not going to get anywhere unless I press on. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, underline that, before they came together, meaning they had no sex, literally it says before he knew her. Of course he knew who she was. This is the idiom in the Bible that for sexual intercourse. So, before he knew her, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, to be engaged or betrothed then is different than it is today. They would make a contract. Usually the parents would make a contract. Once that contract was made, it was the same as if they were already married. Today, if you are engaged to someone, you call off the engagement. About the most uncomfortable thing might be is giving the ring back, or who's going to keep the ring or whatever. But then it was the same as if you were married to that person. In fact, you had to get a divorce if you were betrothed or engaged to someone. So it was much stronger than what we have today. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. This says a lot about Joseph, that he no doubt truly loved Mary. And he was, it says he was a righteous man, but he was also a loving man. How, what would you think if you were engaged to someone? I'll be speaking as the males. If you had a woman that you were engaged to back in this day, and the next thing you know, she was pregnant, what would you think?
Well,
you would think, oh man, I must have really made a mistake here. I thought I could trust this woman, and look at this, now she's pregnant. But then she came to you and said, yeah, but this is different. I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit, by God. I'm going to have the Messiah. What would you say? Yeah, right. But he was going to do something that was really loving in putting her away, having a divorcement, but it was quiet. You know what he could have done? According to the Mosaic law, he could have had her stoned to death. He could have taken her before the courts and had her stoned to death. So this was just Joseph was a tremendous man. Sometimes we tend to downplay Joseph because he wasn't the true father of Christ, but he was the legal father and no doubt had a large part to play in his rearing. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And underline the word Jesus there. That Jesus in the Greek, that's capital I-E-S-O-U-S in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua, that is capital Y, and then it looks like a little apostrophe, S-H-U-A. Translated into the English, Joshua. And both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it means Savior. Or some translate it, God is Savior. The Lord is Savior. Y'all need to hear that again? Okay. He says, and call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. By the way, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And then that's something. The name itself means Savior. Verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then we have a quotation of what we've already looked at in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from the sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But a second time here it says, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He did exactly what he said, what the angel told him to do. And again here where it says to be, he kept her a virgin. Literally in the Greek it says, he did not know her. Chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right on target, when Jesus Christ was born, he was O-T-O-T. Y'all are looking at me like, what? O-T-O-T? He was on time and on target. He was born exactly when it was prophesied and where? In Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod the king. Now underline that. That's important. That's a key phrase there. Many people think that we date our calendar from the birth of Christ. So when Christ was born, that would be when our calendar would start, which would be the first day or the first century. But because it says in the days of Herod, you know, when Herod died was 4 BC. And Christ was born in the day of Herod. That means Jesus Christ had to be born sometime probably around 5 B.C. Just thought I'd throw that in for friends. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying... Now, underline Magi. We want to look at Magi for just a moment. Most of what we associate with the Magi is from the early church traditions. They called Magi, capital M-A-J-G-I, from the Latinized form of the Greek word Magoi, M-A-J-G-O-I, translated from the Persian, for a fraternity of scholars that existed before the days of Daniel. In fact, our own English word magic comes from this word Magi. As the years passed, the traditions became increasingly embellished. By the 3rd century, they were viewed as kings. And they were associated with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the 3 sons of Noah, and thus Asia, Africa, and Europe. You know, we sing the songs, "We 3 Kings of Orient." The reason at this point they said there were 3 is because they bore 3 gifts. But that doesn't mean that there were 3. Many scholars think there was many as 50, some up to 100 of these magis that came. And so, some of the things that we see that we have as tradition, they're just not accurate. The magi, by the way, didn't go to the manger. They went to see Christ in a house about a year and a half after he was born. So when you see the nativity scenes and you see the 3 kings that are there, well, it looks nice, but just simply isn't accurate. So a 14th century Armenian tradition identifies them as Balthasar, king of Arabia, Melchior, king of Persia, and Caspar, or sometimes with a G, Gaspar, the king of India. The ancient Magi were from the Medes that we know today as the Kurds and the Persians, who were credited with the profound and extraordinary knowledge in astronomy, math, chemistry, and science. These men were way above their time, and they were all Gentile except one, Daniel. Daniel had a major part to play in this Magi issue. One of the titles given to Daniel was Rab Mag, R-A-B-M-A-G, which means the chief of the Magi. His unusual character included being a principal administrator in 2 world empires, the Babylonian and the subsequent Persian Empire. Daniel apparently entrusted a messianic vision to be announced in due time by a star to the secret fraternity of the Magi for its eventual fulfillment. Some say they were a group of Persian Parthian kingmakers who entered Jerusalem in the latter days of the reign of Herod, and Herod's reaction was understandably one of fear when one considers the background of the Roman Parthian rivalry and the prevailing that was prevailing during his lifetime. Now this is interesting. This last part I'm going to give you about the gifts. The gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh were also prophetic, speaking of our Lord's office as king, priest, and savior. Gold speaks of his kingship. This is what people would bring kings, would be gold. Frankincense was a spice used in the priestly duties. And myrrh was an embalming ointment anticipating his death. In fact, in the millennium, he will also receive the gifts of gold and frankincense, but no myrrh. His death was once and for all. And this is in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. So in the millennium, he will receive frankincense and gold, but he will have no myrrh because, thank goodness, our Lord rose from the dead and it was a done deal. Back to our scripture now. So this has to do with the Magi from the east who arrived in Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Now, Herod had been appointed, I want you to underline the word, born king of the Jews. See, Herod was not a Jew. He wasn't in that royal line, and he was appointed king. Jesus Christ was born king. That's important there in that word. Well, he has also been born king of the Jews, for we saw the star in the east and had come to worship him. And we're going to see that they lost the star. And they're going to have to find directions. They're trying to find out where the Messiah is. So when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Do you understand why he was troubled? He had a tenuous situation there anyway between the Jews and the Romans, and he was walking on eggshells, as it were. He was in the latter part of his reign. He went crazy, literally insane, and this was a major threat to his reign, to his position as king. So he was very disturbed by this. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Magi was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And then we see this quote from Micah 5:2, what we've already gone through. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means among the leaders of Judah. This is a small town. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. So they're looking, Herod was trying to get all the pieces together. And then he says in verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Do you think that's what he wanted to do? No. This was a ploy. This was a plot. He was going to send the Magi to Bethlehem, and he was going to have them report back to him so he could do what? He was going to kill Jesus Christ. And this is something I need to for you to understand. Herod was a genius in his time. And around the city of Jerusalem, he had towers all the way around the city, and they had a signal corps. And they could see in between these towers. They were on the high hills around, located strategically. So if anybody went through that area, which Bethlehem is only about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, they would be able to see and be able to signal. Especially if there were up to 50 or 100 magi, how could they miss them? So he felt pretty secure in letting them go, because even if they didn't come back and report, he would be able to see them and take care of it. One other thing before we move on. There's something that should be screaming out at you in this scripture right here that we just read. I can see by your faces it's not. Scribes and Pharisees said he will be born in Bethlehem, but they didn't go. The religious people of that day said, oh yeah, the Messiah that we've been waiting on for over 1,000 years is to be born in Bethlehem. And you have the Magi that everybody looked up to. Even robbers and thieves wouldn't have anything to do with them. They were safe because they had this great reputation. And they come and say that the king of the Jews has been born. Where is he? In Bethlehem. Okay, and they send him over here, and all religious leaders don't even go. Well, that's what religious leaders do. They pontificate, but they just aren't really interested in the truth, are they? Okay, so, verse 9. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east, notice they lost this star, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, because they had lost it. And now they found the star, and it's over this place. And after coming into the house, underline that, it's not a manger, it's a house. Christ was probably a year and a half to maybe 2 years old at this time when the Magi came to the house. And they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I've already given you the significance of those gifts. And having been warned by God in a dream, did not return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And so they slipped through the net, and no one knows how. How can you have this entourage of these tremendously wise and highly respected men? They probably had a caravan, and here you have these towers all around, and Herod thought, there's no doubt I'm going to get them, but they disappeared. And so they weren't going to go back to Herod and let Herod be led to Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, if you're wondering where's the rest of the Christmas story that I don't have time to go into today, it's in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 20. I'd love to go into that if we had another hour or so and tell you about Mary. Mary gets a bad rap because she is thought of as so many times the mother of God. She is not the mother of God. She is the mother of Christ's humanity. And she probably, no doubt, was a very special lady. She exemplifies the doctrine when the angel talked to her. But that's where you go. Again, is in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 20. So the Magi got away. Now, and let me close by saying this. Jesus Christ, of course, was always going to be protected by the Father. And Herod is going to lose it. And he's going to just annihilate all the male children from 2 years old down, trying to eliminate any competition that he may have. And Mary and Joseph, who were not that wealthy at all, probably average income, had to travel all the way to Egypt in order to flee this persecution from Herod. And guess what they used? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which had tremendous value. So the Lord always takes care of His own. I wish I could go on. We're past time. What I'd like for everyone to do now, please, is to bow your heads and close your eyes. There's some people here that I don't know. I don't know if you have made that most important decision in your life to believe in Jesus Christ. I don't want you to get nervous or antsy. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle. But what I do want you to consider is the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 30 that Christ said, "It is finished," as He hung on the cross. That means there is nothing that you can do in order to get into heaven by your own works. Christ accomplished it all. And salvation is through grace by faith. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that moment you are born again. And your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And there's nothing that you can do short of believing in Jesus Christ that will ensure your so great salvation. Now, Christmas is a time of joy, a time of celebration. But if you are without Christ, you have a huge vacuum, a hole inside of you that only He can fill. So the best gift that you could ever receive is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's offered free by simply faith in Jesus Christ. I implore you to consider that and to make that most important decision now, because it will have eternal blessings and repercussions. Now, Father, we thank You for this time that we've been able to see the what we call the Christmas story, the biblical account of the birth of Jesus Christ. We recognize that He had to become man. He had to step out of the beauty and wonder and glories of heaven and go to a rugged cross in order to pay for our sins. We thank You for this and pray that we will have a greater appreciation for who and what You are, and that we will be able to fulfill 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. We thank You for this, and we pray it all in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen.